If you would, please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the 17th chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 17. And we're going to read verses 1 through 5, but we're going to give our attention in the sermon just to verse 1 this morning. John 17, verses 1 through 5. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." This morning, we come to what is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while that's the title that it's commonly known by, there are some who actually prefer to call this prayer the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. And we choose this designation for good reason. Of course, there's the other prayer that we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer. We find that in Matthew chapter 6 and also Luke chapter 11. But even though we refer to that prayer as the Lord's Prayer, there's a sense in which it would be more accurate to refer to that prayer as the disciples' prayer. You see, Jesus gave that particular prayer to his disciples to serve as a model as to how we ought to pray as his children, as his disciples. That prayer that he gave in those other two chapters is a prayer for us to pray. In fact, there's a portion of that particular prayer that Jesus couldn't ever pray for himself. That prayer speaks of the need for forgiveness. Jesus would never have need to pray for forgiveness because, of course, he never sinned. He gave us as his disciples that prayer to show us how we ought to pray. But when we turn our attention to the prayer here in John 17, we can most certainly see how and why this prayer would be called the Lord's Prayer, because there are things in this prayer which are unique to Jesus. There are portions of this prayer that nobody else could ever take upon their lips as their own prayer because they apply to Jesus in ways that they never could apply to anybody else. It's only Jesus. Of course, that's not to say, though, that there isn't anything for us to learn and to apply to our own prayer lives from this prayer. Indeed, like we see here in our Lord's Prayer, our chief end and our chief motive in prayer ought to be just like it was for Jesus. It ought to be to glorify God. We certainly ought to follow our Lord's example in this regard. Indeed, that ought to be the chief end of all and for all of our prayers. But as it applies to the specific details of this prayer, they are unique to our Lord and Savior himself. And plus, regarding this particular prayer, Jesus never tells us as he is praying this prayer, before or after. He doesn't tell us in this manner, therefore pray, does he? This is an altogether different sort of a prayer. But the point for bringing this up is not to start a new trend or to start encouraging folks to change the title of this prayer, but rather the point is to emphasize the uniqueness of the person and work of our Savior as these things are portrayed to us in this particular prayer. This prayer is unique, and we're going to spend some time looking into just how unique it is. Now, as we approach the prayer, it can be divided up into three divisions. Really, three petitions when we look at it closely. And in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. In verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for the apostles. And then in verses 20 through 26, Jesus prays for all believers, including you and me. Now, by way of reminder, this prayer comes to us just after Jesus had finished his final discourse with his disciples. That discourse began way back at chapter 14, and it came to a close at the end of chapter 16. Now, suffice it to say, Jesus has been teaching them many things during this time. And it's interesting, though, to see what we find him doing once he has finished providing them with their lessons. After he's had this long discourse teaching them things that they need to know, notice what Jesus then turns his mind and heart to do. Verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, see, after he taught them, he went straight to prayer for them. Indeed, we do well to see the important connection our Lord makes between teaching and praying, especially for the students, the recipients of the teaching. Commenting on this relationship, Calvin says that Jesus here shows teachers an example, that they should not only occupy themselves in sowing the word, but by mixing their prayers with it, they should implore God's help that his blessing should make their work fruitful. And in another place, he says, doctrine has no power if efficacy be not imparted to it from above. We need to pray for God to bless these times of teaching. Without his Spirit going into our lives and convincing us of the truth of his word, we will never grow. We will never be nourished by it. And so it is very apt, even as we sometimes make a habit of praying before and after supper, that we pray before and also after the sermon, praying that God would bless what he gives. Now, no doubt, as seen in this example from our Lord, we do well to get into the practice of praying in these ways. To pray that what was said and heard would be understood and applied, that we all might bear good fruit and bring glory to God. Now, the content of this prayer is also unique. Nowhere else in all of Scripture are we provided with so much about what our Lord was thinking as he approached the foot of the cross. Concerning this passage, it has been noted by one man that the 17th chapter of John has been called the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in all the world. And he goes on to explain that this is due to the fact that in it we are given the utterance of the mind and heart of the God-man in the very crisis of his great undertaking. Indeed, the content of this prayer is rich, and it is extremely unique. It's what we might even go so far as to call classified information. Being given access to the words of this prayer is sort of like being given a security clearance and access to the confidential material that concerns not only your future, but the future of the whole church. As another pastor put it so well, he says, examining this prayer is like listening in on negotiations affecting us greatly, but in which we have little to say. Sort of like children spying on a conversation their parents are having about moving or purchasing a new house. Or perhaps like a conversation that an orphan is given access to with that dialogue between the head of the orphanage and his or her prospective new parents. It's inside information, you see. This is a conversation between the Father Almighty and his only begotten Son. And we are given the privilege to listen in on this conversation, this dialogue. What a wonderful privilege it is. And no doubt Jesus was purposeful in speaking this prayer out loud. Why did he do this? Why did he not go into a corner and pray just with the Father by himself? Why does he take the time now to pray out loud this marvelous prayer? Well, he does it for others to hear it and also for us to be able one day to read it, you see. He spoke it that it might be committed to the writings of Holy Scripture, and we are blessed that he did. We are given a gift here. Again, it's a great gift. In fact, this prayer is such a gift to us that it was actually the favorite passage of our forefather John Knox. This passage from John 17 is the one where he is said to have first cast his anchor of faith. And in his dying days, as he laid upon his deathbed, he would constantly have people come and read to him from John 17. And not just John 17, but also Isaiah 53 from the Psalms of David. And also he particularly appreciated Calvin's sermons on Ephesians. But as his death drew ever closer, it's very interesting that he would have his wife read and reread these passages, always concluding with John 17. That very same text upon which he first cast his anchor of faith. Indeed, this is a special psalm. Thomas Manton preached 45 sermons on this prayer. Wonderful, wonderful passage here. Now, as we turn our attention to the words of this prayer, we notice, first of all, that we're told Jesus turned his eyes upward toward heaven as he prayed. Now, it's not often that we are told about the posture of our Lord in prayer. And so when we are, we take note. He turned his eyes to heaven as he prayed. He also took this posture in his prayer in chapter 11 when he was praying over the death of Lazarus in chapter 11. He turned his eyes to heaven and prayed. Why did our Savior take this posture? And why has it been recorded in Scripture? Well, certainly by this posture, Jesus reminds us of the fact that God is transcendent. We are reminded that God is up in heaven and we are here on earth. It reminds us of the need to be humble and reverent and to recognize the grace of our God in hearing our prayers. By raising our eyes to heaven in prayer, it's also a way of confessing and acknowledging that help must come to us from another place besides ourselves. It must come to us from another place besides this creation. That if help is to come to us, it must come from God above. The one who made all things, the one who sustains all things, is the one we must look to meet our needs. And so by raising our eyes to heaven in prayer, we are confessing that we are dependent creatures who must turn to our Creator to meet our needs. The next thing we notice in this prayer is that Jesus begins it with the word Father. Of the 21 prayers of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospels, he addresses his Father in this same way, with only one exception. The exception being when he was upon the cross, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, as we read this prayer, and we see him referencing his Father as Father, most of us wouldn't think this to be odd in any stretch of the imagination. To us, it's no surprise at all to find Jesus addressing the Father in prayer this way. But we do well to consider the context in which this prayer was first made. You see, the thing that makes his addressing God as Father so unique lies in the fact that this manner of addressing God was practically unheard of back then. You can look through all the Old Testament and you won't find anybody ever addressing the Lord in prayer as Father as Jesus does in his prayers. One commentator put it like this. He says, there is no real precedent for the use of this word in addressing the Godhead, whether in Old Testament prayers or in the extensive liturgies which have come down to us from first century Judaism or at Qumran. The reason is this, he says. Abba means daddy or my own dear father. It is the tiny child's word of address to its male parent. To Jesus' predecessors and contemporaries, It was an over-familiar and hence unseemly term to use in addressing the Almighty. But Jesus uses it constantly, a significant witness to his unique sense of intimacy with the Father, to which the gospel bears untiring testimony. See, by addressing God in this way, Jesus was showing everybody his unique relationship to the Father. He was testifying that he has a relationship to the Father unlike anybody else. His is the most special relationship. There is no other relationship like it. He is the only begotten Son of God. And the glorious thing about this is that not only does Jesus pray using this form of address to the Father, but he also encourages us to do the same when he teaches us to pray in the other Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." You see, Jesus not only reveals the Father to us, but he also reveals how we are to interact with the Father, how we are to address him being his children. He reveals to us the fact that our God Almighty is also our Father in the most intimate manner that we can think of, such that because of our relationship to his Son, we can also cry out to him as Daddy. You see, it's a marvelous thing that Jesus reveals to us. You know, as a father, and I trust many of you other fathers can appreciate this as well. As a father, there's nothing in the world quite like hearing your children refer to you as Daddy. What a blessing to hear those words come from the voices of your children. Nothing quite like it in all the world. It warms the heart to hear it, even when you hear other children calling their fathers Daddy. It's a wonderful thing to hear. Now, I know it's hard to believe, but if you are in Christ, God Almighty has showed his love and showered even his love upon you in such a way, so fully, that he would have you also to call him in that wonderful, intimate way, Father, Daddy. And he has done this not merely to make it so that we should refer to him in the same common language we use with our earthly fathers. It's not so that we should just treat him as just one of the many other father figures in our lives. That's not why we're given this privilege. Rather, he has done this to show us the depth of his love, to show us the depth of intimacy that he would have with his children. And so as Jesus begins this prayer, he says, Abba. He says, Father, the hour has come. Now, Jesus has spoken about this hour before. And in most of those other instances, he spoke of the hour as having not yet arrived. And when we came to chapter 12, we came upon that first time wherein he said that the hour had come. And of course, by this he meant that the time for his final work had arrived and that the cross was close at hand. Well, here in chapter 17, the hour has finally arrived. He would be hanging upon that cross in a very short amount of time. And from the way that Jesus speaks about the events of his life in relation to this particular hour, we learn that he saw all of his life and all of the actions that he did in light of the Father's timing, in light of the Father's decree. This hour was the hour upon which all of creation was waiting for. This was the hour upon which the eternal destination of souls depended. The very hour for which Jesus came into this world was now at hand. See, there was and there is no hour in all of history upon which so much depended. And this hour was an hour determined to take place in accordance with God's perfect timing. All in accordance with his perfect timing. Hendrickson tells us that this expression, the hour has arrived, shows once more that Jesus is conscious of the fact that every event in the mighty drama of redemption, yes, and for every event that ever takes place in history, there is a stipulated moment in the eternal decree. In other words, we recognize in everything that comes to pass that all things come to pass because they were ordained in eternity past by God Almighty. And praise be to God that included in that is this mighty act of redemption. Now, brothers and sisters, we do well to keep in mind this fact, that even in our own lives, there is a time and a purpose for everything under heaven. We read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 earlier. Everything that happens in our lives happens in the way that God has decreed, and at the time he has decreed for it to come to pass. We might feel, as we are in the midst of it, we might feel that the timing is bad. Certainly it's inconvenient. But if we truly believe that our Lord is sovereign, then we know that his timing is perfect. And as difficult as our trials may be, and as inconvenient as the timing of our trials might be, we will be comforted to know that our Daddy knows what he is doing. He knows what he is doing, and as hard as it is to recognize it, we know that he has some good purpose for which he brings these things into our lives. Some of us are privileged to see that purpose on this side of glory. Others will have to wait until the other side of glory to understand or even begin to understand why the Lord brought certain things to pass. But we do know, if we trust in the Lord, if we believe on the Lord, we know that he is in control of all these things. That none of these things happen to us or come into our lives as some kind of an accident. Now, I know that that might not give you complete relief from whatever pain you might be going through even this morning. But it should give you some relief. And it should give you some peace of mind, knowing that your Father in heaven has brought this particular thing to pass in your life for some particular purpose. To know that these things aren't just random tragedies, random difficulties. They are just thrown and cast upon us for no good purpose. But to know that each one is designed, divinely designed for you and for me. Now, Jesus goes on to pray these words. He says, glorify, speaking to the Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Notice the unselfish nature of our Savior's request. Consider his petition. Indeed, Jesus prays for himself in the first part of this prayer, the first five verses. But you'll notice the prayer is much longer than five verses. It's 20 some odd verses. Notice how little of this prayer he takes for himself to pray for himself. Notice how the majority of the prayer is for others. He prays for the Father to glorify him. But also notice what his motivation is, why it is he prays for the Father to glorify him. His goal, you see, his chief end is to glorify his Father. He asks the Father to glorify him so that he may glorify the Father. So even as he is praying for himself, he's really not so much praying for himself as he's praying that God would be glorified in his life. One pastor reminds us to let not the obvious escape our attention, that Jesus understood his role, his chief end as a righteous man to glorify his Father. When hundreds of theologians gathered for many years with Bibles in hand in the 1600s, they drew the conclusion that this is the chief end of all men, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Jesus teaches us as much in this high priestly prayer. His desire, his ultimate desire, is to bring glory to his Father. And so we have much to learn from our Savior here. How often we fall short of having the right motives in our prayers. How often is our main concern in our prayers for ourselves, for our own happiness, without much or any concern at all for the glory of God? Our chief motive in all things needs to always be, front and center, needs to always be the glory of God. Consider the degree to which Jesus did exactly that. The worst thing that any person could ever go through was about to happen to him, and he knew it. He knows what will be required in order for the Father to glorify him. The Son of Man must be lifted up upon the cross. He knows that the wrath and the curse of his Father must come upon him before he can be glorified by the Father. But knowing that these dreaded events are right before him, staring him in the face, what's his main concern in and through it all? The glory of the Father. Folks, this needs to be our position as well. Even when we are faced with impending troubles, even impending tragedies or tragedies that do come to pass in our lives, even when we know and we look ahead and we can see that bad things are coming down the line, even when those things come, we need to pray for God's grace to have His glory be our chief concern in the midst of those times. How difficult a thing it is, because how prone we are to just get so consumed with the events that are coming or the events we're currently in, that we fail to look and to pray, Father, glorify yourself. Whatever goes on in the midst of this, glorify yourself. How I react to this, how I deal with this, glorify yourself. Because that's my chief concern. You know, there's another thing we learn from this petition or this portion of the prayer. And we see it when we bring together the point about the appointed hour having arrived with this request for the Son and the Father to be glorified. Think about this. Again, Jesus knew that the appointed hour had finally come. It had arrived. And again, he knew what was entailed in that hour. In other words, he knew that in that appointed hour, he would be wrongly accused. He would be beaten, crucified. But it would also, though, include his resurrection, his exaltation, and his ascension to heaven, to sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus knew perfectly well all of these things were about to happen to him because the Father's appointed hour had arrived. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. Even though Jesus knows all these things must come to pass because the Father has decreed them to come to pass at his appointed time, we don't find Jesus here throwing his arms up into the air and just saying, well, I guess there's nothing I can do about it now. I might as well just roll with it. Right? Listen to the way D.A. Carson put it. He said that God's appointed hour has arrived does not strike Jesus as an excuse for resigned fatalism, but for prayer. Precisely because the hour has come for the Son to be glorified, he prays that the glorification might take place. And he goes on to say, as so often in Scripture, emphasis on God's sovereignty functions as an incentive to prayer, not a disincentive. Pastor Gordon Keddy put it more simply. He's saying that the fact that Jesus prays for what he knows for certain will happen must add impetus to our prayers. You see, folks, we all know and we all confess that God is sovereign. That's a biblical truth. We hold fast to it, and rightly so. We know that nothing takes place in this life apart from his will. But knowing this should never deter us from running away from him in prayer. It should always cause us and make us more willing and more desirous to go to him in prayer. You see, if anything, it should drive us to him in prayer because, as Thomas Manton reminds us, prayer is to help on providences that are already in motion. That's what we're praying. When we go to prayer, we're praying for things that are already in motion. And we're praying for God to be with us and to sustain us in the midst of these things that are going on. You see, again, to quote Ketty, the certainty of an impending event or a divine promise removes neither the difficulties that may have to be faced in their realization, nor our need for sustaining strength under such trials. God will be glorified in the means as well as in the ends. In other words, just because there's a certainty that something is about to happen doesn't take away the fact that we still need the Lord's help to endure it. We might be on our deathbed, knowing that our time is short. But just because we know we're about to die doesn't mean that we shouldn't go to God in prayer and pray for strength to die well. Or to go to the Lord and pray that he would grant us the grace of having hearts that are prepared to meet him. As we know we're about to die, pray that use that time to prepare yourself to see him. You're about to see him face to face. And to also pray that on our way to go see him, that we would be a good witness to those around us. That they would know we have that peace that surpasses understanding. That we're not scared to die. That for us to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, knowing our Lord is sovereign should never deter us from praying. It should never cause us to react like fatalists might react to the situations in their lives. Knowing that he is sovereign ought to instead drive us all the more to pray. And so with that, let's conclude in prayer.